appearance to the disciples, somebody came up to me afterwards and said, so, you know, the apostles ran off from Jesus in the garden, and then Jesus appeared to them. Do you think the apostles ever apologized to Jesus for what they'd done? And I suppose there probably was a little bit of awkwardness when they first saw
Jesus again. And so I said, well, be sure to come back this coming Sunday because we're going to talk about that, sort of. And then we are here in John chapter 21 when we look at the conclusion of the Gospel of John. On April the 8th last year, I preached the very first sermon on the Gospel of John. And now, 11 months later, good Lord willing, this morning, we're going to wrap up this fourth Gospel. You may have actually thought that the last couple of verses of chapter 20 sounded like a conclusion when it expresses the purpose for which this gospel was written. And I think to some extent you're probably right. They do kind of sound like a conclusion. But remember that this gospel began with a special introduction, what commentators call the prologue, before it actually started telling the story of Jesus. So it only stands to reason that now, after what we might have thought was the conclusion, there would be a special ending. Sometimes it's even called an epilogue by the same commentators. But I can assure you that this chapter is not just sort of last-minute add-on, some kind of afterthought. That actually contains some very critical teaching for the disciples as a whole and for Peter and also for the writer of this gospel, the beloved disciple, for John himself. So let's just get started here by looking at what this text tells us about Jesus' appearance to the seven apostles. This is in chapter 21 and verse 1. In fact, I want you to notice a key word that's going to emerge here two different times. Do you see in verse 1 where it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples? And then do you also see later in verse 14 where the text says, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples? This is more than just an appearance of Jesus. This is a revelation of Jesus. Jesus is revealing himself to the disciples to make a very specific point. The way that we could think about what's going to happen here is by reminding ourselves of the commission that Jesus gave to these men in chapter 20. Do you remember what he says to them in verse 21? As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then after breathing on them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and then tells them in verse 23 that if they forgive the sins of any, those sins will be forgiven. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to send you with the help of the Holy Spirit, and as I send you out by the help of the Holy Spirit, and you preach the gospel, people can come to God and have their sins forgiven. But there is a lot more for them to understand about this commission. And so Jesus here has an opportunity to teach them one more object lesson. So verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now, the one guy whose name that we haven't seen in a very long time is Nathanael. In fact, the last time we saw him was way back 11 months ago in chapter 1 in the very start of this gospel. Remember, Nathanael's the one who cynically asks, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when Jesus talks to him, he says to him in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Well, I would say the crucifixion and resurrection qualify, right? As even greater things than just those first signs that Jesus gave at the start of the gospel. So here we have seven disciples. I picked out this painting because it was accurate. It showed seven disciples. That's a good representative number out together, but frankly, don't they seem a little disjointed to you? I mean, Jesus just gave them this big commission in chapter 20. Hey, you're going to go. I'm going to send you out. Here's the Holy Spirit. He's going to come on you, and you're going to go preach forgiveness of sins. And instead they say, hey, let's go fishing, right? I mean, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these fellas. I mean, no matter the task God gives you, you got to eat. I thought that would get an amen, actually. So let me say again, no matter the task God gives you, you still got to eat. Amen. That's right. So maybe that's part of what's going on here. Maybe we shouldn't assume this is, you know, tantamount to rejection of Jesus' commission and reversion back to their former way of life. Nevertheless, though, Jesus can use this moment to teach them something important about the ministry that they will soon begin. And he can do so because they don't have any luck. Verse 3 ends, but that night they caught nothing. Now, by this time, I hope that in the Gospel of John, you have caught on to the fact that John likes to use night and day to create an atmosphere that has an even greater spiritual significance. When did Nicodemus come to Jesus? By night. When was Jesus betrayed? At night. And so the fact that on the one hand, if you were a fisherman in that part of the world in that day and time, nighttime is the best time to be fishing. That is a part of what's going on here. But I think sensitive to the way John's been writing his gospel, we should also see there's sort of a, there's a spiritual atmosphere he's creating here. There is something amiss, and it's only going to change when the light of morning comes. So verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Maybe in the dim light of the early morning, they can't quite make him out. Jesus said to them, children, we might say, hey, boys or guys, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, you might think it's strange that these guys, some of whom are they're professional fishermen, would just take advice from some random dude who's walking along on the shore. But they probably think this is somebody who's got more experience in this circumstance than us. Or maybe he can see something from his vantage point that we can't. So, verse 6 goes on to say, they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. You can see the exact number if you sneak on down to verse 11. Here's the key point. Without Jesus, how much success did they have? They failed. Without Jesus, they could do nothing. But with Jesus, they could succeed beyond their wildest expectations. Now, shift back to chapter 15 and shift metaphors from fishing to planting. And listen to what Jesus said to them back in chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And now here at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has just given them an object lesson to emphasize this same point. Without him, they can do nothing. In fact, maybe the familiarity of that kind of language is what makes something click in the mind of our author. Because in verse 7 here in chapter 21, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. It just kind of makes me laugh a little bit, because I just sort of imagine what's going on in Peter's mind is, John just recognized Jesus. He got to the tomb before I did the last time. I'm going to beat him to Jesus this time, and just boom, plunges right into the water so he can get out there to see Jesus first. Leaving, of course, the other six to struggle with this huge whopper of a catch. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Now, while they've been hard at work, turns out Jesus has also been busy. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter, always eager, went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. He must have been a pretty stout fella, by the way, because he's able to bring this net in himself. And notice it says at the end of verse 11, there were 153 fish in this net. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a big fish eater. I like fish some. But I am especially not a fan of fish for breakfast. But I know some of you people do like fish for breakfast, especially if it's shrimp and grits. But, I mean, I know some of you eat it in all kinds of circumstances. I remember when I went to Israel, every morning the breakfast spread had some kind of fish laid out. I was never so happy to get back to a Shoney's breakfast bar in my life than when I got back from Israel and got back here to the States. What I think is striking here is that Jesus is continuing to serve them. Remember, the last night he had with them before his death, he could have done many things, but the one thing he did to explain the purpose of what was about to happen in his death is he served them. He served them. Maybe that's the reason why it says here that they knew it was the Lord. They don't have to ask. They know because they've seen Jesus serve fish and bread before. They saw him miraculously feed thousands with fish and bread in John 6. They saw him in the upper room serve them bread and then wash their feet. In other words, a servant's heart is so distinctive to Jesus. It's such an epitome of who Jesus is that when they see Jesus serve, they just know this has got to be the Lord. Now, what's the point of this revelation? This, as verse 14 says, the third time Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus uses fishing as an illustration of the work, as a metaphor for evangelism. I will make you fishers of men. But they cannot have any success in that mission without relying on the Lord, any more than they could have caught literal fish on this occasion without the Lord's help. We've seen this, haven't we, in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah constantly talks about how the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, is with him. We've seen Paul say things like, I plant, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. But on the other hand, with the Lord's help, we can draw many souls to Christ. Do you see that in verse 11, the Bible in the English Standard Version says that Peter hauled the net. But those of you with the New American Standard, I think it says he drew the net. And I like that translation because it turns out this is the same word Jesus used in John 6 when he said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. It's the same word he used in chapter 12 when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so God draws us to Christ. Christ draws us through his death. And now in the preaching of the gospel, we are drawing people to the Lord. A whole bunch of them even. Maybe even 153. Wouldn't that be great next year? 153 people come to the Lord. It's very funny to read commentators on the significance of this 153 fish. Why 153? An ancient commentator named Jerome said, well, there's 153 species of fish, so there was one of each kind of fish just to show Jesus has come to draw all kinds of people. Now, that preaches great. I don't have the foggiest idea if it's true or not, but it does sound pretty good in a sermon. I think, if I remember right, in the late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey said, well, this is the 153 nations of the United Nations that Jesus will judge. That's much further off the mark. I think maybe the significance is that's how many fish they caught, and these guys are professionals, and they are used to keeping a list of how much fish they have, especially when maybe you've set your all-time record. I'd want to know too, right? It's kind of like when you catch your biggest fish ever, you can tell us all to the pound, an ounce, an inch, how big that fish is. Maybe that's what's going on here as well. The main point is this. Jesus has given them a mission. But they can only accomplish this mission if they rely on him. But it turns out if they do rely on him, they will accomplish far more than they could have ever dreamed. These are not broken nets that Jesus has given them, in other words. But they can, by reliance on Christ and his glory, truly bring souls to him. One of these men, though, may have wondered if the Lord ever wanted to use him again for this. That brings us to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, do you know everything? You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there is a common traditional understanding of this passage that revolves around the specific Greek language that's used in this passage. You guys have heard me preach for over 5 years. You know that I almost never use words from Greek or Hebrew, but on this point, I am going to have to do that just a little bit. My guess is that some of you have heard the idea here that to understand this passage, you have to go deeper than the English words and understand the Greek. In our language, in English, we have one word for love. But in the ancient Greek language, they had several words for love. One of these words you've heard, I'm sure, people talk about it. It's the word agape, that's the noun. Agapao is the verb. Another is phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You can kind of see that Greek word in this word. And here's what some people think is going on here in this passage. When Jesus first asks Peter, do you love me? He says, do you agapao me more than these? But when Peter responds, he doesn't use that Greek word. He uses a different word, phileo. What some people think is that the first word, agapao, refers to the highest love, divine love, completely selfless love. Whereas phileo refers to mutual love and affection. So that the significance of this is, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me with the highest kind of love? And Peter is responding, well, no, not that kind of love, but at least I can do this much. The second time Jesus asks him, do you love me? He once again uses agapao. Peter uses phileo when he responds. And then the third time Jesus uses phileo. And the common interpretation here is that Jesus was asking Peter, do you love me with the highest sort of love? And Peter says, I can't quite go that far. And then Jesus says, well, I'll meet you where you are. How many of you have heard, I'm just curious by show of hands, some version of this interpretation of this passage? Well, only a handful. That's all right. Well, let me explain why I don't think this is the best way to understand the significance of what is going on here. In the first place, while it is true that these words, agapao and phileo, they are different words, and words have their own range of meaning. The simple fact is, if you look these words up in a Greek dictionary, you're going to find that their meaning broadly overlaps. The first dictionary definition of agapao is to have warm regard for an interest, and then it offers as translations, cherish, have affection for, and love. Notice how similar the definition is for phileo and how similar the suggested translations are, like to have affection for. So the first thing I would say is it just, in my judgment, overplays by far just how different really these two words are in their meaning. In the second place, there are passages in the Gospel of John where the word agapao is used, and it certainly doesn't refer to selfless love. For example, in John 3:19, he said, men loved darkness rather than light, and that's the word agapao. So if you're going to say, well, that word always refers to this highest divine kind of love, you're saying that's the kind of love men have for darkness. That doesn't work too well. Or another passage that Mickey read for us this morning. There were those who believed in Jesus but would not confess him because they agapao'd the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, obviously that doesn't refer to selfless divine love. Not to mention this passage found at the end of 2 Timothy. Demas has forsaken me having loved this present world. That's this word, agapao. So it just isn't true that this word refers to a highest divine form of love in contrast to phileo. Not only that, While these words are not identical, they are so synonymous, they are often used interchangeably. Who's the writer of this gospel? Well, in chapter 21, he is the disciple whom Jesus agapaoed. But in chapter 20, he's the disciple whom Jesus phileoed. They're used interchangeably. So if these words are basically synonymous, why, in John's recording of this exchange with Jesus and Peter, does he use these different words? Well, let me ask you this question. Why does any author use synonyms? Because it creates more interest. And in fact, all through this exchange, John has been using different words that essentially mean the same thing, and you've already seen this. What does he tell Peter to do in verse 15 and verse 17? He says to feed. But in verse 16, he says, tend. See that? Who is Peter to feed or tend? Well, in verse 15, it's lambs. But in verses 16 and 17, it's sheep. And then you won't see this in English, but in Greek, in verses 15 and 16, when Peter says, you know that I love you, he uses one Greek word. But in verse 17, when he says, you know that I love you, he uses a different. So if there is no drastic point to be drawn by the difference between feed and tend, or lamb and sheep, or know and know, why in the very same set of verses should we draw some profound distinction between these two words for love? So what I would like to suggest for you is that the real significance of this exchange is not to be found by looking at Greek. It's to be found by carefully looking at the English. Just what's translated in our Bible. Here is the clue. First of all, when does this exchange take place according to verse 15? After breakfast, after a meal. And it's a time after which, according to verse 7, Simon had stripped off his outer garment. Can you think of another time in the Gospel of John someone has stripped off his outer garment after a meal? Chapter 13, in the upper room. After the Passover meal, Jesus strips off his outer garment in order to serve the disciples. That clues us in that the significance of this exchange is going to be found in its connection with John chapter 13. Now, during that meal, what did Peter claim about his relationship with the Lord? Turn back and look with me, okay? Look back in chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And then, of course, when we come to chapter 18, we have the account of this very denial. Notice what the text says in verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said not. And notice where this happens. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Now, I'm trusting that you hang on my every word to the point that you remember a couple of months ago when I read that verse, I said, remember this. You didn't, right? But I told you, remember this, a charcoal fire. There are two charcoal fires in the Gospel of John. This is one, and we've already read about the other one, haven't we? What kind of fire did Jesus make on the beach? John told us. A charcoal fire. Now, in the first charcoal fire's case, Peter denies the Lord. How many times does he deny him? Three times. And now at that charcoal fire, after Peter denies the Lord three times, we come to John chapter 21. And at this charcoal fire, Jesus is going to give Peter the chance to reaffirm his love how many times? Three times. And in fact, Look at the question Jesus asks him specifically back to 21:15. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these what? More than these fish? Maybe he's saying, do you love me more than your work? I don't think so. Do you love me more than these disciples? After all, when Peter says in the upper room, I will lay down my life for you, there is an implicit, and these other dudes won't, but I will. So now Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And when Peter responds, the significance is not the Greek word. The significance is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I love you more than all these guys do. Now he just says, Lord, you know I love you. And then Jesus asks him again. And then Jesus asks him a third time. That seems to be the significance here, especially because verse 17 says that it was because Jesus asked him the third time that Peter was grieved. Because it's reminding him of what he already did three times in this gospel. And maybe that seems like Jesus is sort of twisting the knife here a little bit to ask him three times in view of his three denials. But this is not a blade of an enemy. If anything, you might think this is the scalpel of the great physician. Because in asking these three questions to Peter, he's giving Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for each time he denied him. And not only reaffirm his love, but also with every reply, reaffirm his commission. Peter, tend my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. How encouraging is it to know that even when we fail the Lord, even when we fail spectacularly, that the Lord's grace is so sufficient, His love is so compelling, that He stands ready to forgive us, to restore us, and to put us back to work as long as we love Him. That's the key here. If we're going to do a single solitary thing as God's people, it has to be built on our love for Jesus. Somewhere deep down inside of us, there has to be a love. And though we let Jesus down plenty of times, He wants to find that love. He wants to give us the chance to express that love, to heal the hurts that we have caused, to forgive the failures of the past and give us a chance for a new start. And with the restoring love of Christ, Peter, as it turns out, will do what he said he would. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show about what kind of death he was to glorify God. You might remember from what Mickey read to us in chapter 12, just a few verses prior to that, Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up. And it says he said that to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now, Peter is told the very same thing. Here's what will signify how you will die and glorify God, your hands will be stretched out. And the early tradition says that Peter was crucified. And after saying this, he said, follow me. Now, Peter said he'd lay down his life back in chapter 13. He said he would follow Jesus, but he didn't know what he was saying then. But now, redeemed and renewed by the power of Christ's love, Peter will finally be able to do what he had all along wanted to more than anything else. What we've been singing about all morning, by the way. Follow Jesus. But that doesn't mean that to follow Jesus, we all have to die a grisly sort of death. There's a third exchange here in this chapter. And it's between Jesus and the beloved disciple. Now, it begins with Peter. In verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, what I would love is to know the tone of voice by which Peter asked this question. I mean, was it, well, I'm going to die, what about that guy? You know, was it that? Or, here's what I more likely think is the case. Peter knows that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knows that John has a special relationship with Jesus, reflected in the detail here that it's John who was reclined on Jesus' side at the Last Supper. And knowing that they have that special relationship, I think what comes into his mind is, oh no, is this going to happen to him too? That's kind of what I think is going on here. But we also know that Peter can sometimes be distracted by how he stacks up compared to the other disciples. So here's how Jesus answers in verse 22. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. But here's the real point of this exchange. It helps us to understand something that had been misunderstood about John. Verse 23 says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? It's almost like the aged apostle John is trying to prepare his children for his eventual death by saying, don't be confused. I'm not going to be here forever. That's not what Jesus meant. But he does want them to understand that what he's writing about are things that he saw firsthand, and that there's a lot more he could have written about. Verse 24. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John began this book by saying, the word became flesh and we beheld him. And now he ends by saying, we know the testimony is true. And so verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You have heard me say almost every week for 11 months now that this gospel was not written simply to produce faith, but to enhance and strengthen faith, to build faith, to continue to believe in our mission as long as we rely on Jesus, to continue to believe in redemption so long as we are willing to love Jesus, to continue to believe even in the face of death. A lot of us have gone through a whole lot over the last 11 months. And I truly hope that as we have faced all of these challenges and more to come, I'm sure, that we understand that that list of obstacles can never begin to compete with the list of great works of Jesus Christ. And that our faith can be assured to know that whatever comes before us, he's more than capable to keep us if we will just choose to follow him.